rightly. Do they love you?
Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome back, dear saints. So we're in our third message now, in our review of the International Chinese Speaking Conference, which I mentioned earlier, for those of you who are just joining tonight, that in this conference, as we proceed and then look back at what we've covered, it comes alive and has new significance that we didn't realize when we passed through it first blush. So let me begin this way. We spoke earlier that we need to be those who love the Lord. And loving the Lord is a prerequisite for loving His appearing. But loving the Lord is not equivalent to loving His appearing. And you may love the Lord and may not love His appearing. If you love His appearing, you will love the Lord. Amen. But if you love Him, it's possible that you wouldn't love His appearing. And we illustrated this, or can illustrate it, with intending a proposing couple who do love one another, but somehow one of the pair in, let's say, her love, doesn't contact and respond to the inquiry of the one who's asking for her, and when he comes to inquire, in a sense, she has not loved His appearing. And so the Lord's recovery is composed of persons like yourselves who have come to the Lord's recovery to pursue Him. You love Him. You prioritize Him highly, rank Him above all other things, have consecrated to Him fully, as thoroughly as you can. You love Him, but the question comes, do you love His appearing? How much do you, in your love for Him, contact Him? And how much in your love for Him does He remain secondary in your circumstances and in your matters and things? So we need to distinguish between loving Him and loving His appearing. And His appearing, of course, why are we talking about it? We're talking about it because we, the conference here, at this very troubled, clearly end of the age timing, corresponds very closely to the period of time at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when there was a downward cascading of things. Probably in the world at that time, in the Roman Empire at that time, but also in the church life and among the churches and among the saints at that time, things didn't look encouraging. Paul was imprisoned. The churches and the saints in Asia had turned against him. Very few were with him. Others had departed from him. He was left alone, but he wrote this epistle to his spiritual child, Timothy, his son, and concluded that with the verses that are our topic this weekend, 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, the verses that we read. And now, unless you're coming for the first time this weekend tonight, you've been over these verses several times, and you realize that in this conference, these verses were given some new weight, some new importance, some new gravity, because these were the dying words of the apostle who 1 Timothy 1:16 tells us his life he considered to be a pattern to all the believers. So at the end of his life, his final words surely were words directed not just to that spiritual son, but to us as those who would follow him. And so we saw that 2 Timothy 4:7, with its fighting the good fight, completing the course, and keeping the faith, these crucial things at that time and at our time equal the proper Christian life. Do we have a proper Christian life? Well, here's a yardstick. Here's a yardstick. In our perilous times, how involved are we in fighting the good fight? In fighting the good fight? In completing our course, running the course and completing it, and in keeping the faith, as we've covered in the first two sessions? Well, this is an important thing for us to consider. The proper Christian life is active in these three things. And then, if we're active, oh, a promise is there. We go on to verse 8, and a promise is there. Awaiting for you, Paul said for him, and for those who would take this way, a crown, figuratively speaking, a victorious emblem, an emblem of victory. You did it. You made it. Amen. The crown of righteousness is waiting for you. So you live a proper Christian life, and our Lord, for sure, would give a reward. Would give a reward. And that reward is this crown of righteousness. And so then, I hope I was able to make this clear. I may not have been able to make it clear. Then, Paul says, after he completes this thought, this is what you should do, Timothy. These three things you should do. If you do them, be victorious. You have a crown of righteousness awaiting you, as do I. Then he says, and for those who have loved his appearing. Amen. And we mentioned earlier that we've read this phrase before. We've appreciated it, but it's been a bit general to us, I believe. Oh, I love his appearing. I'd like to love his appearing. How good for him to appear. Because the grammatical structure indicates that this reward is equivalent to or is earned by loving his appearing. And the structure of the verse causes these things to be equivalent, to correspond. Meaning that for the Christian life, to receive the very reward that the Apostle Paul merited, to have our life be as contributory and as worthwhile as his was, yes, we need to fight. Yes, we need to pursue and run, complete the course. Yes, we need to keep the faith. But that is equivalent to loving his appearing, indicating that the way we fight is to love his appearing. To love him and contact him. Not be aloof from him. Not be strained. Not be distant. Not be silent. Not be unidentified, not be uninvolved with him. And that the way we complete the course is that we have, as Paul did, as Brother Rob brought out in his testimony this morning, Acts 26:16 says, Paul, Saul, you will testify, Saul, of the things in which I appeared to you. And in all the things in which I will appear to you. And all his epistles indicate that those appearings were to not be occasional, not be situational when he really needed help, but they were to be invited by him, Paul, enabled by him, Paul, brought in by him, Paul, until he lived in the Lord, with the Lord, in his ministry, and as he came in and out among the saints and among the churches. So, that is the way we complete and keep. That is the way we have the proper Christian life. What did I put things there for? The proper Christian life. And as we saw this morning, we are to consider now, as those in the Lord's recovery and in the churches at this final time, what about our life? With this as a yardstick, where are we? Where are we? And really, this formulaic definitional structure is for us to realize that he's not after primarily experts in spiritual warfare, not interested in those who can run with endurance more than others, not interested in those who can keep something and be more. Yes, he is interested in those secondarily. Right. Secondarily. Those are the issue and result of persons who not only love him, but in that love for him, contact him and love his appearing, bringing his appearing into their daily living, which is the station of millennial reward, which is the station of eternity, which is the station in which we are privileged now to be able to cast and set our Christian life. Our daily life can be set in his appearing. We have a mingled spirit. He, as the wonderful person in the universe, the bridegroom in the universe, the intending one in the universe, is within us. And he would call us and draw us to invite him to be what we can't be, what we should be, what we'd like to be but can't be, in every situation. So this morning, you may have wondered, well, as I measure my experience a lot with this kind of a yardstick, well, I'm not so sure I'm doing that well. And may aspire to develop my capacity to bring the Lord into my experiences more.
Amen.
But that may have been a little abstract to you still. How do I develop that capacity? How can I do this? Saints, here we are in the Lord's recovery, where the Lord can speak from his heart to our heart. Amen. He did so in this conference. And so if you opened up this outline packet or looked at it in advance and came to message 4 of the conference, third meeting here, but fourth message in the conference, and saw that in a context of messages focusing on the epistles to Timothy, especially the second Timothy, referring to the end of the age, and all the verses are from those books, and then out of nowhere, you have hymn 556 called, and verses on Song of Songs, an outline on the 6 stages in Song of Songs. What does that have to do with 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, which is, as we said this morning, the yardstick of the Christian life, which is the consummate word of the Apostle Paul, which summarizes his epistles, which summarizes thus the New Testament? What does Song of Songs have to do with this? Well, the author of this outline said, herein is the purpose of the conference. Herein is the new light, that this is what 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 is talking about. So if you attended Iteral, which was on 2 Timothy, 8 messages, tremendous. Many of you were there. I've heard you comment on how glorious the messages were. The key to those messages is this message tonight. Those messages had a key to unlock them. That key to unlock them is 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, Paul's final words in those books. And now in this message you see that the key, the solution, the answer to the question, how do we live a Christian life according to 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8? We love his appearing. That's where we've gotten so far. And how do we love his appearing? You have to be in romance. You have to be in romance. Still, this morning when we talked about loving him and loving his appearing, you can do that dutifully. You can do that as a diligent Christian. So here's the sequence. For the Lord's coming, we need to fulfill 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. To fulfill 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, this relies upon the final clause, which brings us his reward, which is to love his appearing. How do we love his appearing? We have to fall in love with him and then reapply what we said at the beginning, reapply, that means that we move toward him, have our eyes on him. The eyes of our heart are directed toward him. We become entrepreneurial in how to touch him in complicated situations. Many of you are professionals. Well, would you like to be involved in the greatest human experience ever? Amen. The greatest single experience, human experience ever, is described in Luke 21:36. To be counted worthy to escape the things which are to come, the things of the great tribulation, and stand in the heavens before the Son of Man. And from companion verses we know that to stand before the Son of Man is to stand as the bride presented by God to Christ. Amen. In his rapture of the readied believers. And that instance, which is the capital P parousia, is to be experienced by those who have sufficient interest in it to apply it and bring it in to their daily living in the way we're talking. Thus, regardless of who they are, their walk of life, their cultural background, their age, they become meritorious at that point of being involved in the greatest human experience. Now, not especially those who are alive at that time will have that, but through the ages, every single believer who is able to access this realization and this reality and lived for it and was able to make progress in it will experience that. But those who don't, we can't say it's a punishment that they don't get it. It's because they, in a sense, decline it because it's something that is a spontaneous relationship continuation from their life as a believer with a free will and knowing these things. But so probably there's never been a group of people probably including at Paul's time, including at the peak of the Plymouth Brethren years in the 1820s to 50s, who were as clear about this as you can be, as you are tonight. If you've been here this weekend, not that we've covered it all and made it all so clear, but at least, so this is for us. And how do we do this? Do we have to become craftsmen and industrious and excellent and overcoming? And well, the overcoming isn't something we try to do. We have to just be romantic. Amen. Have to be romantic. Tate, we have to be romantic.
Amen.
Have to be romantic. Not that you're not. I think you probably are, but probably not enough. Probably not enough. It's this feeling that some of you have had, some of you haven't had it yet, but probably will, where you are so involved with someone in emotional and appraisal and appreciation that it's untenable for you. You just can't quite do it to have or envision or accept an experience without the one you love. Can't do it. This is a rough human correlate to the Lord's feeling regarding our living. He wants to be involved in everything because he has that intensity of feeling. And he would like us to arrive at that intensity of feeling. When it dawns upon us that this isn't mainly a matter of biblical study, well, it's dangerous to say that. It isn't a matter of any kind of effort in a certain direction, but it's a matter of wanting to be like that country girl in Song of Songs. And so, a big thing for this weekend is that the key to 2 Timothy 4:7 and 2 Timothy 4:8 is our cultivation of romance and our rendering the necessary cooperation for him to come in and be our loving capacity to the point that we can love his appearing so that we can be, according to Ephesians 6, is it 24? That we can love the Lord such that our avidity to bring him in and to be involved with him is such that it itself is incorruption. No, it's not incorruption. It's incorruptibility.
Amen.
That means everything is in it. So, it'd be not so good for me to elaborate more, but saints, we're not against being involved in a romance with the Lord, but we're not moved by it. We're not defined by it. We're not taken and governed by it. And until we are, can we love his appearing? Really, in the sense we've talked about it? The sequence of these messages would indicate and would say, no, you can't. You have to be involved in romance. So, Brother Ed said, well, so here, under this title, loving the Lord's appearing by maintaining our love for him, according to the intrinsic significance of Song of Songs, he said, Brother Lee, helped us to know that if you want to know a book, and so Song of Songs as a condensate of the Bible, as a book on the divine romance, is perhaps the most crucial book of the Bible. Such that I think, didn't Brother Ron tell us that he reads it at least once a month? At least once a month? That the best way to know a book is to heed its outline. And so in this message outline, you have an outline of this book that you can keep and know so that you can know the intrinsic part of Song of Songs. Now, but this conference is not a study on Song of Songs. Time wouldn't allow us probably to elaborate on all these points. But the take home is that his need and our need at the end of the age to fulfill and to enter into 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8 is that we need to love his appearing. And the way to love his appearing is to be with him in his and our Song of Songs. Now, so what I will do though is, so we'll go through this outline, and I'd like to challenge you and encourage you to reconsider Song of Songs. And consider it in this way, and I'll make some little suggestions as we go along, that this was a word of love to you, telling you not to just love him, but to love his appearing. And I'd like to point out stage by stage how certain, as a smattering, just a taste, of how crucial aspects of this book as represented in this outline show that he wants us to bring him into every single thought, every single action, every single responsibility, every single workday, every single time with our children, every single time with our beloved spouse should be involved with him under the sensation of his involvement with us such that we're in him and with him. Amen. And what we see, there are two ways of looking at this, both of which are illustratable by the Apostle Paul, is that, take the example of drinking this water. I can look at this water and involve myself with this water by drinking it, enjoy its thirst-quenching and its satisfying, refreshing taste, and through the water, have my spiritual eyes look at the water, through the water, and realize, oh Lord, see the Lord. As we consider this in way of physical experience, this gives us a way inwardly to orient our inner being to him, for the eyes of our heart to engage his eyes within us, and for us to sense we are in him as the person realm we've talked about in the past. Amen. So we look through him and say, Lord. Alternatively, we can say, I'm thirsty. I'd like to have some something to drink. Lord Jesus, I love you. You are my real drink. And then with him engaged thusly, we go and drink the water. So whether you engage him first and then touch something, or whether you touch something first and look through that thing to him, you touch him in every situation. Who could or would do that? Only someone who's not just instructed, not just eager to be compliant to the scriptures, but someone who is crazy, in abandonment, involved with and given to him, who loves him. So, in brief review, stage one, there are some initial experiences of parousia and living to him. Stage two is to realize that he wants us to take this out of our occasional personal experience into application in our daily living. Stage three shows that he wants us to have a realization that our living on the earth is to be connected to the heavens and placed in the heavens by our contact with him. Amen. Stage three. Amen. Stage four means that we have gathered, we've gone far enough that we're there. And we look for to him like the dawn. The dawn there being resurrection, we look forth. That means we open our eyes and he can see. Who is she? She looks forth like the dawn. He sees our eyes first thing. And then she's described later on, she's the dawn and then she's the sun. Those eyes are fixed. And similarly, she's also, as you know, the holiest of all. Then in the fifth stage, she eventually is one who is a dutiful, more aggressive worker than he is. But whatever she does, she does it out of and with the incentive of engaging him in deep affection, giving him her love there. And finally, in stage six, she's got no strength of her own, just leaning on her beloved and saying, come on Spices, Mom. Amen. This is the issue and consummation of someone who endeavors to have their profile of loving his appearing enlarge to become full. Okay, now, Roman number one does have another important point in point A, I think. Roman number one says, the subject of Song of Songs, a poem, is the history of love in an excellent marriage, revealing the progressive experience of an individual believer's loving fellowship with Christ for the preparation of his bride in six major stages. Now, here you have to ask, is your relationship with the Lord one of marriage? This is typology of a New Testament believer. Is your relationship with the Lord a marriage relationship characterized by loving, affectionate, romantic words? How are your words, your expressions toward the Lord? How much do you speak to him? And when you speak to him, how deeply warm, engaging, and affectionate are your words toward him? It says here, loving fellowship. Progressive with the expectation that we'd be his bride. So, brothers, it may be difficult for you to imagine being a bride, but in Christ, that's just what you are. Let's ask ourselves these things. Now, these verses, I'd love to go through in sequence. They have a very meaningful sequence, but they illustrate this point. If any of you'd like to mention any of these at the end of the time, please do. They indicate this kind of progressive deepening, enfolding touch with the Lord. Amen. And represent an important sequence of verses. Now, in point A, here's a point that I hope you can take great encouragement from. A, in the first stage of Song of Songs, the lover of Christ is drawn to pursue him for satisfaction. Have those verses. The Lord wants his seeker to have a personal, affectionate, private, and spiritual relationship with him. So we have often memorized these four adjectives and talked about them stoically, dispassionately. Oh, I know the four characteristics my relationship with the Lord is supposed to have. It's supposed to be affectionate, personal, private, spiritual. Do you see how we take these things and use what's supposed to involve and engage us with him and make them objective? So we want to stand against that. Now, note this, please. All the spiritual principles contained in the first stage of the seeker's overcoming life are contained in the first stage of the seeker's overcoming life. The lessons that follow are not new, but they are old lessons repeated in a deeper way.
Amen.
So is Elizabeth here? Did I see Elizabeth? Yeah. So you remember? We talked about this at your wedding. Do you remember? Okay, this is the topic of words spoken to Jeremiah and Elizabeth when they got married. So I hope you noticed that. This is great. In stage one of Song of Songs, this is equivalent to the beginning of our spiritual pursuit and roughly correlates to the period of time we were a new believer. And it indicates that what we had garnered in experience and what we knew and had touched as a new believer is all we ever had to know. Forget about memorizing passing test, going through such and such lessons, such and such trainings, nothing. Everything you need to know was there at the beginning. Why? Because what a time that was. You were uncluttered, unencumbered, momentarily. Talking about the time you got saved, you dropped everything. When he came and presented himself to you, there was enough there that you were willing to disassociate yourself from those thoughts and the involvements, the things that you were aspiring for, and your full attention, 100%, was on what was presented to you and what your spiritual eyes at least saw. And that, as we saw in the last message, that person, that wonderful person and his accomplishments, under his arrangement, in the miracle of his creation, by your seeing him and having any kind of, having the slightest little bit of willingness, enabled what was outside of you to come inside of you, and at least in my experience of this, the universe changed. The universe changed. But anyway, you probably had, the majority experience is that you had some kind of a seeing. You touched him. You touched him. And he came into and became part of your being in a way that he hadn't been before. That's all you have to do. You did it once. Who can say, I can't live that way? Who can say, I can't bring that kind of quality or that kind of nature into various experiences? It'd be ingenuous to say that. We can. We weren't trained or we weren't qualified or we weren't virtuous to be able to have received him in the first place. But under his mercy and reaching of us, we could. Now, this is saying that in the first stage of Song of Songs, where and in which she got taken by him. So, interesting point here is that the difference between loving the Lord and loving his appearing is illustrated by the space between Song of Songs 1:1 and Song of Songs 1:2. Okay, we began reading with Song of Songs 1:2. The Song of Songs 1:1 says, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Then it goes on to say, kiss me! And Brother Nee says that this probably wasn't a believer receiving the Lord for the first time. It was a believer who touched his appearing for the first time. Amen. Who maybe from her or his regeneration experience had a life-changing experience. was no longer under God's condemnation, but was probably complacent and lived life much as before. But something happened. And in that mercy, he reached that one again. And you know, as was true with Peter, the second touch is stronger than the first. And this country girl in Song of Songs, seeing the king, was captured. Well, that experience, which is before Song of Songs 1-2, led to all the experiences in stage one of her pursuing him for satisfaction. But the lovely thing here is that from that experience, we see that we don't have to take any kind of disqualification, any kind of disablement, any kind of situation as a reason why we can't go on. Everything we need, we already have. Stage one of Song of Songs has everything that's needed to take us all the way to the end. Once we touch his appearing once, we know how we can do it. We can do it. And that's all we have to do. So, let's see here. Well, let me just say a little bit about here. In Song of Songs 1-4. Now, I know you love this verse, right? One of the great verses in the Bible, Song of Songs 1-4, which has six components of this verse. She says her first prayer, second prayer maybe. She says, "Draw me." Then she adds, "We will run after you." Then she says, "The king brought me into his chambers," right, Kai? And then she says, "We will rejoice Amen. And be glad in you."
Amen.
And then says, "Oh, your love is sweeter than wine." And then she says, "Rightly, do they love you?" So, as you know here, this indicates that once we see the Lord and we're complacent, but we see him, he has a way then, by our registration, through our contact with him, to cause us to know his inner chambers and bring us there. So this enables us to inhabit experientially our mingled spirit. If this was already a believer, now this believer met the Lord there in her spirit. And then, illustrating this wonderful factor of everything being there from the beginning, she says, "He brought me into the inner chamber," and she said, "We will rejoice and be glad in him." So, in him, of course, you know, we should pay attention to this locative preposition in. She realized that by being in her mingled spirit, she was in and going to be in him. In him. I just make a brief reference to that. In him. But Brother Nee says, she saw her future. She saw her future. She was under this appearing, under this appearing, which she was to love, and she saw that her future was to continue that experience, that her ultimate station was going to be that very experience, enlarged, yes, deepened. Wonderful. And she said, "Oh, I guess maybe wine was a standard of sweetness, but she said, oh, your love is much sweeter, much sweeter than wine. And then have to make reference, well, maybe I should save this for tomorrow morning, but this phrase, rightly do they love you, means that she had witnessed other persons experience his appearing and be affected by it and testify regarding it, and she thought, they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. They love him. They're foolish. They shouldn't be loving him. Sounds like she'd had that kind of impression. And she says, wow, they were right. They were right. Under the seeing of the appearing, she saw, my future is going to be this. And she said, they who'd seen this, who'd experienced this before her as her companions, had obviously they'd recommend, they said, you know, you should love the Lord's appearing like I do. And she probably said to them, you're crazy. I know what's wrong with you. Then he reached her. He reached this one. She said, they were right.
Amen.
They're right. And then she saw, let's see, I think I've got it here in, you know, it's when we're under his appearing that we really realize who we are. Right? So, you know, we don't often make reference to these two verses, verse 5 and verse 6, that follow verse 4. But she says, I'm black, but lovely. So before this, she would have said, I'm lovely. Or maybe she wouldn't have said either. But she realized that to the Lord that she was lovely. In herself, she was black. She realized this under his appearing. And she said, I'm like the tents of Kedar. You know, these were in the Arabian desert. This was a place in the desert, Kedar. And the tents were black and sun scorched. So this was in parallel to her. She was black. She was black as these tents. But she says, I'm lovely as the curtains of Solomon, referring to the fact that she was in his inner chambers, in the inner chambers of the king, brought there by him, and that she was as lovely as the curtains of Solomon's inner temple, inner chamber or temple. Anyway, she realized, wow, I'm lovely when I'm here. But I have this propensity that makes me black that I tend to run away from. But now, regarding loving his appearing, an action that I think is important is, as I mentioned with my example of the water, everything, not some things, everything should not be looked at in isolation as an instance of material creation. This water was created in Christ. This plastic bottle has its origin in Christ. Colossians 1:15. Nothing in the material universe came into existence apart from Christ himself. So when we look at something rightly, we have to look at it in Christ and related to Christ. This is his sovereign arrangement so that we could have a living absolutely fully involving him, and that's why the material universe is describable as a wedding venue wherein everything is a fixture to facilitate romance. In the Gospels it said, He arranged to have physical things around, he could say, or ones could say, this represents Christ, this represents Christ, so that others would realize that he was all-inclusive. But his interest isn't really just in being all-inclusive. He mainly wants to be all-inclusive. Do you know why he's all-inclusive? So you could enjoy his all-inclusivity. You could be brought into him. Amen. To live in him. So when he was these things, he wasn't these things so that he could be the reality of every positive thing in the universe and be these things. He was these things so that each one of us, wherever we go, whatever we do in our daily living, we can take and utilize the God-intended reality of that thing as a way to engage him in his appearing to us and bring him into our daily living. Amen. So, yeah. So, everything we look at, we either look at it through Christ or we look through it to Christ, either way, everything is to bring us into a living in his appearing, which will give us a normal Christian life fulfilling 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Now, in this stage, so this kind of phenomenon involves our spiritual eyes. Our spiritual eyes. So in the figurative typology of stage one of Song of Songs, she first had eyes like a mare. She was likened to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. And in Brother Nee's exposition, he talks about the steed's eyes, a horse going into battle. You've seen probably pictures and paintings of this. You know, these horses, they're just trained. They just go headlong into whatever's awaiting them. And their eyes, they realize what they're heading into. So describing, so she had wild horse eyes. Wild horse eyes. In verse 9. And then verse 15. She's learned to train her eyes. So he says in his first words of commendation of her beauty, he says, "Oh, you're beautiful, my love. Your eyes are like doves. Your eyes are like doves. Not even just doves' eyes, but your eyes are like doves." And so the footnote there says that this refers to a comprehension and a view of caring for things that the Spirit cares for. In other words, she wanted, her eyes were to be on him. She wanted him to fill her eyes. She had dove's eyes, and those were beautiful to him, indicating that as a principle for our growth in life and our transformation, what our eyes are set upon determine how much we see him, how much we're in his appearing, and how much we release the divine dispensing of the divine economy and have him infiltrate and have access to our inner being. Amen. And so related to this, toward the end of this stage, and I'll go on to stage two after this, we have chapter 2, verse 6. Now, some of you I've mentioned this to in the past, and not that it's mine, but I like to mention it. It refers to his two hands. So she says, the seeker says, we would say, "O Lord, your right hand, your right arm embraces me. And your left hand is under my chin." And of course, you might say, "So what?" You know, that's interesting, but this means his power. What is his power involved? His power is devoted to bringing you into intimacy with him. What is real power? Real power is God. making a rebellious one, a sinner, care for his appearing, and be intimately involved with him. Amen. That's the power of God. Amen. That's his right arm. Hallelujah. And his left hand, under, she says, under my chin, indicates a guidance of her visage, of her face, of her countenance, of her looking, implying that she realized that he was guiding her look and governing her look, bringing her to look to him. So from this we can thank the Lord and appreciate that from this first stage, we can aspire that we want to have our eyes upon him and bring him into everything, but we can't do it so much in ourselves. But because of his right arm of power and because of his left hand under our chin, we can do it. We can live this way. We can have our eyes upon him. That is to live in his parousia, live loving his appearing in our entire living. So the provision is there. From stage one, he was that to her. Eventually, in stage six, he's that to her. And her eyes are upheld by his arm of strength in stage six. So who can disqualify themselves? If you're a high schooler here that's saved, if you've been downcast for a while, you've been broken or shattered or this or that, or it's okay. From our initial experience, we return to that initial experience where we first beheld him and be simplified back to that experience, and the whole thing opens up again.
Amen.
It's wonderful. So, stage two. Stage two is an interesting stage. Sometimes not so, I don't think it's so clearly understood. So stage two, she falls asleep. She's exhausted because of her enjoyment of him so much. She loved him so much, and she falls asleep. And then he tells others not to wake her. Then she awakes, and she finds herself in herself. She finds herself in herself. Do you ever feel that way in the morning, where you just wake up and you find yourself in yourself? And she's got a problem. She's got a problem because he's gone. He's gone. And then she says something like, "Where is he? Where is he?" And it's almost as if she feels like she's built an enclosure for them where they can just be together. Of course, that is herself, where she wants them to be together. And she says, "Oh, the voice. The voice of my beloved." And so she hears his voice. So he's obviously, if she heard his voice, he said something to her, right? So he's calling her. And then she says, and he's skipping on the hills and on the mountains as a gazelle and as a hart. Okay, so what's going on here? So Brother Nee says, wonderful, wonderful. She's in herself, wanting self-satisfaction, wanting to have him embrace her again and be in his embrace and just enjoy that. And everything will be fine. And surely it would have been, kind of. But he wants to live with her. He doesn't want to be sequestered in a corner with her or have certain kind of special experiences here and there. He wants to live with her. So do you know what those mountains are? What those mountains are? They have a dual significance. For him to leap on the mountains means, number one, he is in resurrection. Amen. He is demonstrating to her, he's calling her to be with him and enjoy his resurrection strength and power as manifested there. And then those hills and mountains represent the difficulties, frustrations, and reversals of our daily life. So you put these two together and you realize he can jump over the difficulties, reversals, and frustrations of our daily life. He can. The trouble is, we don't. So here's a lovely statement. His resurrection life needs our daily life reversals, frustrations, and difficulties. Without our daily life reversals, frustrations, and difficulties, no way for his resurrection power to be demonstrated. So he calls her, come out, come to me, come to me, come to me. And what you say? Well, in verse 10 and 13, he says to her, rise up, my love, come away, rise up, my love. In verse 10 and 15. He says, oh, I love you, you're beautiful, please rise up and come away. And then in verse 17, she says, until the day dawns and the shadows flee away, I'll stay here in my separation from you. Yeah. So, basically, when we're in ourself, we're very inclined to say, no, thank you, Lord. No, thank you. You're out there showing me that you can deal with everything for me, but I'll just face things myself. Right. And so he says, oh, your face would be lovely and your voice would be sweet if you could come to be with me in the mountaintops, meaning that let me be with you in your daily life reversals, trials, and experiences. And there, I'll get to see, there we'll be together, and I'll see your face, and your voice will be sweet. Can you do that? Will you take your experience of me out of yourself into your daily living? And the answer is no. So a long time passes, and finally, she says yes. And in chapter 3, she decides to go out of herself. Now, meanwhile, she says, oh, there he is. He's looking through the windows. Mm-hmm. This is an allusion, a reference to what? This is a reference to the fact that she's no longer in the inner chambers. Those windows are the windows of his inner chamber where he is. And the windows in the latticework there are our conscience. So he's there in our spirit, looking through the window and the latticework of our conscience into our inner being. And she realizes he's looking at her through her conscience, saying, come, come, come. But she says no. He even says, you know, related to these foxes, it says, catch the foxes for us. Yeah. Who says that? Did she ask him to catch the foxes, or did he ask her to catch the foxes? Yeah, probably. It's a little hard to tell because it's, you know, poetic. But probably he asked her to catch the foxes, which are her insistences on staying in herself. And she said, no, I'm not going to catch the foxes. So anyway, stage 2 is significant because it tells us that what he wants us to do is he wants us to bring his appearing out of an incidental and historical frame into an omni-applicable frame in which we always bring him in. Amen. And this is the trend. This is what's happening stage by stage. He's encouraging her to, he's taking her by the hand and enlarging her experience of bringing in his appearing. Yeah. So let's go on to stage 3. I'll leave the subpoints for you, saints, because I'm already severely short of time here. See, in the third stage of Song of Songs, the lover of Christ is called to live in ascension as a new creation in resurrection. So we all love the rest of chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Chapter 3, verse 11 may be one of the most profound and amazing verses in the Bible, where you could say that the entire Bible and the entire economy of God is summarized in one verse. Song of Songs 3:11. So this wonderful verse is incredible, but it isn't highlighted here. But we love this. We love this picture. Here she is. Now she's brought him back to her, and now there's a voice that says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, like pillar of smoke, and whose garments are clothed with the powders of the merchant? Who is this?" And so this shows that, of course, it's her. It's her. Now she's progressed from stage 2. She's in stage 3. And the pillar of smoke means, well, first, the wilderness here is the wilderness of her own inner being, herself, where she had insisted on staying with her, in herself. And she's come up out of there. Brother Lee humorously said, the wilderness here is the wilderness of her choice, her self-choice, her will. She comes up out of her own will, and now as she comes up, she's moving as a pillar of smoke, rising as it were to the heavens, and so here she is, his lover, and she now is connecting earth to heaven. So what does this mean? Figuratively, it means that she has the realization that her daily life experiences are to be brought through her mingled spirit into the heavenlies. So this is the first stage of the progression up to chapter 5, verse 1, where she becomes one who is burdened to do this. And through this stage, it gets to where she can, it says here, in C it says, we're called to live in a point one, to live in ascension is to live continually with him in our spirit. To live in ascension is to live continually with him in our spirit. So by coming to him, she did two things. She brought in his appearing, and she lifted her experience and herself from the earth to the heavens. Now, there's a lot to say going on further in this stage, but here, and at the end of this stage, near the end, she has become a garden. So I'm skipping ahead, but you're aware of this. Eventually, she becomes a garden, growing what he was to her. She becomes to him as this garden. He comes in and enjoys her as his garden. As she's this garden, she says, and this was in the hymn we sang, she says, "Oh, awake, O north wind." Now, do you know what the north wind is? The north wind, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, is the cold wind of trials that will come and upset everything in our life, make it all topsy-turvy to the point that we're unsettled, and he can move us. Well, so she's saying, she knows that. She knows the north wind's cold, blustery. It's not going to be easy. She says, awake to this wind. And then she says, come or blow on my garden, south wind. So this is a proper prayer, like all of us would say, Lord, take care of my inner being, supply me. But if I'm not responsive to you, such that you can supply my inner being, if I need it, Lord, be the north wind. Send the north wind. This means she was wanting to take control of her daily life and link her daily life with him, making her daily life a garden in which he could come and be satisfied. So that's the third stage. The fourth stage, this one I referred to a little bit already. In the fourth stage of Song of Songs, the lover of Christ is called more strongly to live within the veil through the cross after resurrection. So in point C, She's called to live in ascension and live continuously in her spirit. So how do you beat that? How do you beat that? Well, the fact is that we still have the inner problems. We still have the self. And so there's still shadows. So in 4:12, she says, until the shadows flee away, I will go for my part to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. So she realized there were still shadows in her being. So she needed more of the cross and more of resurrection in the figurative poetry here. But this means that there's still more she had to achieve. So in the fourth stage now, she does that. He does that with her. And so she becomes one who these verses are so wonderful. In verse 10, it says again, this is figuratively him speaking, who is this? He surprises her. Or she surprises him. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this woman who looks forth like the dawn? So in the Spanish, the word here is que asoma. Who's the word? Who's the one who appears? It's like the dawn breaks and transcends, appears. So it means that to him, she is willing to come to make him look forth to him and appear to him, and he to her, and they mutually satisfy one another to the point that she reflects him, beautiful as the moon. But now it says, beautiful as the moon and clear as the sun. So in the biblical typology, it means that she was clear as the sun, meaning that she was as transparent as he was. Transparency being a divine characteristic, illustrated in the consummation of the New Jerusalem, where he and we and he will have like transparency. Now she has achieved that transparency and that brilliance, and she shines just as he shines. And furthermore, she becomes, in verse 4, as lovely as Jerusalem, as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem. Now, in another time, we talked that this means that she had the experience, the typological experience in figurative poetry. She went from being a house to him, to being a city to him. Tirzah was the dwelling place of the king at that time. And Jerusalem was the city of the great king. And so she went from being beautiful as Tirzah to beautiful as Jerusalem, meaning that she went from being the house. And the house here indicates a person who is open to be involved with him and to be touched by and to touch him. The mingling of God and man is signified by the temple of the city. By the temple. And the city means that her submission to him now is 100%. She's just there with him. She's just there with him. Now, that's the kingdom. She's there with him. There's no more shadows anymore. So this is the fourth stage. Now, the fifth and sixth stages, because my time's up. My fifth and sixth stages. Fifth stage is chapter 7, where there's lovely pictures of her and him together that are wonderful, but especially in verse 12 of chapter 7, after she says, please come with me, she tells him, please come with me to see if the vineyards have bloomed and see if the vines are in blossom. And she says, and this refers, figuratively speaking, to her, for us, would be our care for the saints and the churches. She has got his same care for the saints and the churches. She goes to care for the saints and the churches, and then she says, there, as I'm caring for the saints and I'm caring for the churches, there I will give you my love. Not that she wasn't giving him her love before, but in the midst of the work, in the midst of the service isn't to complete the service, and the service isn't for her, and the service isn't to complete, to care for the church and the saints primarily. To care for the saints and the church is a matter of expressing her love to him and him enjoying her love there, indicating that the vital groups and the God-ordained way are not achievements that we work out. Amen. They are settings in which we convey and express and give him our love. Amen. And in that love, we have the power and strength to be those who are vitalized and who carry out the God-ordained way. Now, finally, the sixth stage is so precious because, maybe if I could just say a little bit here. In the sixth stage, who is this again? Coming up out of the wilderness. But now she doesn't come up alone. She's leaning upon her beloved. And as it comes, it says, who is this? And then it says, then he says to her, she's leaning on him. And if you've tried to walk leaning on somebody, you can't lean on somebody and walk along with them looking down. You've got to look up. So she was looking at him, leaning upon him with all of her, no strength of her own. He was all of her strength, just as Brother Lindell told us last night in his example. And he says, do you remember? When I met you and was there at the beginning, when your mother was giving birth to you, under the apple tree, so here at the end, he tells her, I've been with you all along. I was there with you at the beginning. When you were born under that apple tree, I was there. And you saw me, and I was involved with you. Now, all these stages, all this time, now here you are. Maybe it didn't have to take this long. I was with you all the time. And so this illustrates Roman number 1a, the principle that everything you need until the end is at the first stage, meaning that we can, as a young new believer, adeptly and fully bring in his appearing now. And maybe we'll say a little bit more tomorrow about the last part of the journey that Brother Phil told us about as an illustration of this. But that Brother Nee also says here just before this, guess what he says? Guess what she says? She says, his right arm. His left hand. Chapter 8. His left hand is under her chin. His right arm is around her, holding her up, indicating that the same power that's holding her now at the end stage was there at the beginning. And he was there for her. All she had to do is take him. So the reason this is important, saints, is that the end is in sight. The finish line is not far away. We can finish this course. Amen. We have to be romantically involved with him.
Amen.
So I'll just read to you the last Roman numeral. As the concluding word of this poetic book, the lover of Christ prays that her beloved would make haste to come back in the power of his resurrection to set up his sweet and beautiful kingdom, which will fill the whole earth. So she says, come, Lord Jesus. Come on Spices Mountains, which matches Revelation 22:20. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so finally, point B says, when he comes, faith will be turned to facts. Praise will replace prayer. Love will consummate in a shadowless perfection. We will serve him in a sinless domain. What a day. What a day that will be. Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen.
Okay. Sorry for running over, but the key here to 2 Timothy, what's needed at the end of the age, the antidote to the decline, is we have to love his appearing, and the way to love his appearing is by being involved with him in our Song of Songs. Amen. We need to be as romantic with him as he wants to be with us.
Amen.
Could we pray with our neighbor, please?